All right. Thank you, Robert. God bless you, sir. What a reminder of glorious truth there. Why don't you take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew 12. While you're finding that, I wonder if we could take a little quiz together. Is that all right with you? You know, most states have some kind of a slogan or something that they're known by. Pardon me. And so I want to tell you what it is these states are known by, and you tell me which state it is. All right? And some of these aren't very hard, but they may get a little harder. What's the Sunshine State? What is it?
Florida.
Very easy. Okay. Somebody from Florida, a couple of them, all right. And the Buckeye State, what is that?
Ohio.
That's right, that's not too bad either. Okay, how about, here's another one here, the birthplace of aviation. No, that's also Ohio. You got a trick question there. You didn't think you were going to get two in a row. Where's the state that's known for peaches?
Georgia,
that's right, all right. And what's known as the dairy state?
Wisconsin,
very good, okay. A little harder here, the last frontier. Alaska, somebody said it, okay, very good. Big sky country.
Montana
good. This one's not too bad. Great potatoes, tasty destinations. Idaho, that's right. The crossroads of America.
Indiana,
sure, right here. And what state is known as the Show Me State?
Missouri.
That's right on their license plate, isn't it? The Show Me State. We'll believe it when we see it. You know, there's some guys that came to Jesus one day, and they kind of had an attitude like that. They said, we'll believe it when they see it. And I want us to delve into them. I want us to see what happened on that very day. It's described in Matthew chapter 12 when some skeptics came to Jesus. And he responded to them, and he gave three tremendous truths that apply to your life and mine. So let's stand our feet, as we always do.
What about the shake and bake state?
The shake and bake state. What is that?
California.
Okay. All right. We're in Matthew chapter 12. Let's just hang a title on this study. Let's just call it, I'll Believe It When I See It. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Be seated. Now here is another challenge to the Lord Jesus. Here are some people that come to him. There are some religious figureheads, and they're apparently, they've been on an assignment to confront Jesus, to harass Jesus, to give him a hard time. Now, Matthew says these antagonists, he says in the NIV here, he says they are teachers of the law and Pharisees. In the King James Version, it says they're scribes and Pharisees. The scribes, to be a scribe, you had to be 30 years old. You had to be deeply learned in the scriptures. The scribes were legal experts of the day. Now, some of the scribes belonged to a group called the Sadducees. Most of the scribes belonged to a group called the Pharisees, but these were the guys who interpreted the law. They said, hey, you can do this, you can't do that. They just really got down to the letter of the law here. Now, these guys come to Jesus, but they don't come with proper intentions. They're very educated people. They're heavy hitters, but they come in a sinister way. Why are they coming? They're coming to try to assassinate the character of Jesus. But let's put a label on these guys. Let's call them dishonest doubters, all right? The unbelieving doubters. Let's call that our first point, the unbelieving doubters. And you see that, verse 38, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. They say, Teacher, show us a miracle. do something sensational. Make the sun stand still. Just give us something spectacular here. They say that. They act like they want to see that, but are their questions sincere? Are these guys on a genuine quest for truth? I mean, do they really want to know about Jesus and his power? They really don't at all. And even in the passage right before this, which we dealt with last Sunday, you see the evidence of that. In verse 32, Jesus said these guys were guilty of blaspheming against God because they attributed the work of God to the devil. He said in verse 33 that these guys are bad fruit, and you know a bad fruit is a tip-off to a bad tree. He said in verse 34 that these guys were... these attack dogs, they were vipers. That was the word he used for them. So he knows they're not sincere. He knows they're really in partnership with Satan. They had accused him of being in partnership with Satan. They're not looking for reasons to believe in him. They're looking for reasons to discredit him. Now, these Jews may look like genuine seekers of truth, but they're not. If they were, Jesus would give them truth. But he knows they are phony as a $3 bill, all right? These guys are not genuine at all, and he recognizes their sarcasm. They call him teacher. But, you know, these guys, they think we're the experts. We're the PhDs. No hick carpenter from a crummy little town like Nazareth has anything to teach us. So they write him off. They're not there to honor him. They're there to show scorn and derision. And they're filled with venom. Now, these guys are dishonest doubters. They don't know the truth, and they don't want to know the truth. And if a miracle would bring them to Christ, they'd already be there because he'd done thousands of miracles by this time. And so these guys aren't believers. He knows it. What Jesus called them? He said, you're part of a wicked and adulterous generation. You're evil people. You are unfaithful to the God you're supposed to be serving. Now, is there some parallel? Is there some application of this today? Are there some people today who we could label as dishonest doubters? Are there some people who say, I don't believe in this God stuff. I reject this Jesus stuff. I am opposed to it. And I want to tell you, the basic reason behind people choosing in an adamant way not to believe is not because they couldn't believe if they would investigate. It's because they don't want to believe because they don't want to change their lifestyle. They don't want to stop what they're doing. They don't want to give that up. There are people today who are dishonest doubters. They don't know the truth, and they don't want to know the truth. Now, there are some people today who are honest doubters. There are people who have not received Jesus as Savior and Lord, but they'd like to know the truth. They're looking for truth. They're wanting to know what they should do with their life. And so there are these honest doubters. So we've got both in our world. We've got some people who really want to know the truth. They're open to truth. But we've got some people who are hard and fast against it. Now, what do we need to do? We need to see both these as non-Christians. But here's what we need to make sure we don't do. We don't create a hindrance for any of them to come in the right direction. You see, Here's somebody that says, hey, I'm not into this Christian stuff. I oppose it. I'm absolutely against it. But if they see some duplicity in me, if they see a mess in my life, if they see that I'm supposed to be a follower of Christ, but I'm really not following, I'm just another excuse for them to stay in their condition. Right? And same principle with an honest doubter. Here's somebody that says, well, you know, I'm wondering, is there a God? Did he make me? Should I be a Christian? Should I go to church? But they see me, and I'm not practicing what I preach. I'm not professing. I'm professing, but I'm really not possessing. And they see something in me, and that becomes a stumbling block to them. I got to be really careful, don't I? You have to be really careful in this matter. I think most people have heard of Indira Gandhi. And Gandhi was that noted leader of India not all that long ago. And highly respected, had tremendous influence over the people of India, a very highly populated country. When Gandhi was younger, he had some friends who invited him to go to church. And he considered becoming a Christian. He heard the gospel, but do you know what he concluded? He concluded that those people that he went to church with were just going out of a habit. There was not a devout nature there. There wasn't a sincerity there. And he said, I'm not going to go that way. And he did not become a Christian. What if he had? What kind of an immeasurable influence could he have had on the nation of India? But you see, it's just crucial. It's vital for us to walk that walk and talk that talk, isn't it? Because they're the dishonest doubters out there. We don't want them to hide behind us. And they're the honest doubters out there who are looking for something, and we don't want to hinder them as well. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. I heard a song on the radio fairly recently. It's a contemporary song, and it's called Practice What You're Preaching. Let me just give you a few words of that song. It says, practice what you're preaching. Put action to your teaching. Those who are searching, watching for what's right and wrong, it's up to me and you. Do what you need to do. Walk the walk in teaching. Practice what you're preaching. Makes sense, doesn't it? So in this world in which we live, got some people out there looking for truth. Let's help them get there instead of hindering them to get there from getting there. But there are the unbelieving doubters. And specifically here, we see some people who are very antagonistic to the gospel. Now, let's make a second point here. Let's go beyond these unbelieving doubters. Let's see something of an unparalleled demonstration here. There's the unparalleled demonstration. I'm going to go back and read verses 35, 39 and 40 again. Jesus answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Jesus told the Jews, your request for a sign? Denied. I'm not going to give you that. I mean, here's the guys that they're unbelievers. They're evil people. They think they can just come up and say, hey, give us a sign. You may walk into McDonald's and give an order for a hamburger, okay, but you don't walk up to Jesus and order a miracle like they tried to do. But he said, he came back at them, and he made a very strong point here. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, I'll give you a sign, but it's not the sign you think you're going to get. I'll give you another sign, and he bases it on a story that they know, the story of Jonah. Now, these guys, these were Old Testament experts. They knew about Jonah. You probably heard that story about Jonah too, haven't you? And the story of Jonah is really, according to Jesus, it's a prefiguring of what was going to happen to him. Now, what happened in the story of Jonah? Here's Jonah. God calls him to go to Nineveh to preach to the people of Nineveh there. And Jonah says, hey, not me. Send somebody else. Jonah tries to get away. You know what he found out? Same thing you and I have probably found out at some time. You can't outrun God, okay? He found that out. He ended up on a ship, and the ship was in a storm, and the conclusion was made, somebody on this ship is in trouble and needs to be dealt with. And Jonah knew he was the man. They threw him overboard. He ended up in the belly of a big fish, and he stayed there how long? 3 days, three nights. And so then what happened? Well, the fish regurgitated him. We'll say that in dignified terms here. And he ended up on shore. And everyone did what God told him to do. Now, the parallel is that Jesus, like Jonah, was going to spend 3 days and three nights in the earth, but then he would be released and he would come back to carry on the work God had given him. All right? The fish burped and out came Jonah. The stone rolled away and out came Jesus. Okay, and that's the Easter story. That's the wonderful story of this resurrection. Now, resurrection, it's important to us, isn't it? This whole idea of the resurrection of Jesus that he was predicting, that he was talking about, I mean, it's vital. It's so vital because the resurrection, for one thing, proves that God accepted what Jesus did in dying on the cross in our behalf. God raised him back to life, didn't he? The resurrection tells us that there is life after this life. The resurrection tells us that Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe, as we just sang about. But the resurrection, it happened on Sunday, and Sunday's the day we worship. Now, think about this. The resurrection was so important that in the early church, remember what the Jewish Sabbath was? Sometimes people will say, well, here we are on this Sabbath day. Technically, no. This is not the Sabbath day. The Jewish Sabbath is on Saturday. But the early church said, hey, we're gonna worship on Sunday because Sunday is Resurrection Day, and the resurrection of Jesus is vitally important to us, and so Sunday's going to be our day of worship. If Jesus had been resurrected on Tuesday, we'll see on Tuesday, okay? But he was resurrected on Sunday, and it just turned the church around. I mean, it's so crucial, so vital to us, so pivotal to us. And so it just means so much to us. And the church is here on Sunday. And we say we need to worship every day. Every day needs to be a day of worship. But Sunday's the day we come together to worship. Sunday's the day we sing those songs. I appreciate what Steve said. I appreciate what Kendra said last week about these songs are our prayer. We're uniting our voices and praying the same prayer. Neat thought, isn't it? But here's a question. What if Jesus had not been resurrected? I want to read to you something because the Holy Spirit moved Paul to kind of take off on that a little bit. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here's what Paul said. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. And then down in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, pardon me, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Paul says, well, if there's no resurrection, we're losers. Our faith is futile, and it's wrong to even be here. Then he goes down and he says this in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. All right? Paul says the resurrection is vital. We know it's vital. I mean, the resurrection authenticates that this whole matter of the atonement of Jesus is real and legitimate. So here's the miracle that surpasses all miracles. And it's so important to us, isn't it? We can't do without it. And that's why Easter is such a big deal, isn't it? And really, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. But Easter, I mean, it really kind of maxes, it reaches a peak there, doesn't it? That's a wonderful thing. Now, miracles are marvelous, and we love miracles. We love to hear about miracles. I was at a meeting some time ago, and I heard this story about a guy. He was a Texan. His name was Fred Roach. He was a very successful businessman. This was back in the 90s. He's talking about this happening in the 90s. He made over $300,000 a year. That's a lot of money now. It really been a lot of money then. But the Texas Baptist Convention, knowing him as a man of faith and just sensing God's leadership, asked him to set aside his business and come on their staff and help them in a gigantic project in which they were attempting to raise $30 million in order to start 200 new churches in places where churches needed to be in the state of Texas. He answered that call. He took a gigantic pay cut and started off with the Baptist Convention of Texas. He had the opportunity on a particular day, was set on the calendar, to go to Longview, Texas, which was about an hour and a half away, to speak to a big group of Texas Baptists there about getting on board in this project and contributing to that. The day of the program, hour and a half away, he's going to go to Longview. It begins to sleet, and freezing rain is falling, and he's on the way, and he's thinking, this is going to knock out this program. The attendance is going to be very low. I might as well just turn around and go back. And he gave very serious consideration to just turning his car around and going back, not going on to the program. God's Holy Spirit says, you go. And he went on. Took him 4 hours to get there. And when he got there, 10 people showed up. And he said the audience didn't seem to be very responsive. But when he left, he had a bucket beside him for people to drop in a little pledge card if they wanted to participate in this. A 94-year-old man in bib overalls, a man named Mr. Hale, dropped a card in that bucket, and it just said, I'll give 10. I'll give 10. 30 days later, back in his office, Fred Roach opened an envelope from Mr. Hale. It was $10,000 and a check there. 30 days later, there was another check from Fred Roach for $100,000. 90 days later, there was another check for $750,000. There was a request from Mr. Hale. He said, Mr. Roach, would you come see me? And of course he did. He went and met with Mr. Hale, and Mr. Hale said, you know, God has just put it on my heart to give my entire inheritance, my entire state, to this project of starting 200 new churches in our state. Fred Roach said, well, how much would that be? Mr. Hale said, $33 million. Now, it's a miracle that God didn't let Fred Roach turned around and go back when he really wanted to turn around and go back. And I'm going to tell you, it's a miracle that a 94-year-old man in bib overalls gave $33 million for that project. Those are miracles. But I want to tell you, the miracle of miracles is not what happened in that series of events. The miracle of miracles is what happened 2,000 years ago, isn't it? When Jesus, having gone to the cross, was brought out of the tomb and lives triumphantly today. And so this is what's different about Christianity, okay? The resurrection, I mean, it not only reminds us that all other religions say, do this to please God, or we say it was all done by Jesus. We just accept what was done. But we point to not a grave. We don't say, well, there's where our religious figurehead is buried there. Our hero is buried here. We don't point to a grave. We point to an empty tomb, don't we? And so the resurrection sets it all apart, doesn't it? Do you see this unparalleled demonstration that Jesus gives? He's talking about how he has done it all. And we just need to receive him and respond to him as we should. Now, in this passage, what do we see? They're the unbelieving doubters. There are these folks who say, we are opposed to Jesus, we're against him. We know there's still some folks like that today, but some folks who are looking for truth, looking for something, let's do all we can to point people to him and not be a hindrance to anybody. We see the unparalleled demonstration. Jesus uses this Old Testament illustration to say, I'm going to the grave and I'm coming back again. And he would do just that, wouldn't he? But maybe we'll make a third and final point here. Let's say something about the unavoidable day. The unavoidable day that is pointed out here, and the unavoidable day is what Jesus said about this matter of judgment. Verses 41 and 42, Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Now, Jesus is addressing his enemies, these skeptics. And I'm going to tell you, these guys were unbelievers. And these are the very same guys that paid the soldiers after the resurrection of Jesus, after the tomb was empty. These are the same guys that paid the soldiers to say somebody came and stole his body. All right? These are the out-and-out enemies of Jesus. He said, there is a day coming when you're going to answer for this. And he pulls out a couple of Old Testament illustrations, one he's already used in part, the story of Jonah. Now, he gives the scathing denunciation to these guys, and he goes back to that story of Jonah. And what's the story of Jonah? Here's Jonah. He's a backslidden preacher, isn't he? He only went and did what God told him to do when he found himself in deep trouble, right? And then he went, but he went and he with no miracles, but only preaching, he gave the truth to the people of Nineveh. And the people of Nineveh were known as a wicked, brutal, violent bunch of people. He gave the truth to them, and they repented, and they responded. So Jesus is saying, hey, you guys not only have the preaching of the Son of God and the miracles that have been shown already, and you won't repent. So I want to tell you, on the day of judgment, the people of Nineveh are going to stand up and say, they're going to point their finger at you. Then he uses a second illustration. What is that second illustration? That was in verse 41. Let me read that once again. Verse 42. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Jesus reminded these guys of that time when the queen of the south, also known as the queen of Sheba, came to see King Solomon. Came from a long distance. In fact, a 1,200-mile trip across the desert of Arabia. Here's a woman that said, I want to hear truth and wisdom. And Solomon was God's man, and he gave that to her. Okay? And Jesus saying, hey, this lady traveled all this distance to hear a man. I have come from heaven with the truth of God and the message of salvation and forgiveness and power, and you won't listen to me. When judgment day comes, she's going to point a finger at you. Okay? So what's the bottom line is that those people who reject Jesus, whether it was unbelieving doubters then or unbelieving doubters now, or people who won't yield and be open to the truth, even though they may be a little bit open but won't step over that line and come to Jesus, they're going to have to face the consequences of that. There is a time for judgment. Now, this judgment matter, sometimes, you know, if you're saved, sometimes Christians will say, you know, man, I'm glad I don't have to sweat that. I gave my heart to Jesus, and I've received him as my Savior. No judgment for me. There is no heaven or hell judgment for you because Jesus already took it, okay? But I want to remind you of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for while in the body, whether good or bad. That is the report card judgment of Christians. That's when you get your evaluation, okay? So Christians will stand before God and be judged as well. Won't be a heaven or hell matter, but your degree of reward in heaven will be determined on how conscientiously, how much you served him down here. And if you let sin and crud and debris and apathy in your life and you didn't serve Jesus and love Jesus like you could have and should have, you're going to hurt yourself. Your reward won't be the same. There is a judgment for every Christian as well. We need to be acutely aware of that, don't we? Okay? And so there's that judgment, and then there's the judgment of those who have not received Jesus. So what do we need to make sure we're doing? We need to make sure that we're in the business of trying to help other people receive Christ so they won't face that heaven or hell judgment. And the answer for them is going to be hell if they don't receive Christ. Now, let me close with a story here. And it just reminds me of how there are people out there in your world and in my world, people that we encounter, and sometimes we just got our blinders on, we don't see them. We're so involved in me, myself, and I, our own little agenda, our own stuff. But there are people out there who really are looking for truth. And there are people out there, and God can have your path intersect with their path. Cindy and I went to St. Louis. It's been a while back, and just one of those little getaway times, and it was a pleasant time. But when we were checking out of the hotel, we were standing there, and I had on a T-shirt. Well, it was Christian T-shirts, and it said, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And the bellhop at the hotel made some comment about that shirt, and asked me about it. And I said, well, you know, everybody ought to be a friend of Jesus. And that fellow proceeded to tell me about some struggles he was having in his life, some personal struggles, some family struggles, some financial struggles. And he said, a lady told me that I needed to place my trust in Jesus. How do I place my trust in Jesus? And I just had the opportunity to tell him that God made us so he could have a relationship with us. But that relationship between holy God and sinful man was broken by our sin. And there's nothing we could do to get ourselves to God, but Jesus had done something to make it possible. God built a bridge in the form of a cross. And we could recognize our sins, admit our lostness, realize the sufficiency of what he did in dying to pay for our sins and clear up our sin debt. And if we would confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says we could be saved. I wrote that little Romans 10:13 out on a little piece of paper. If whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that fellow, and his name was Ray, he said, that's what I need to do. I said, well, you want to do that? And he said, yes. And right there in that hotel lobby, he bowed his head and asked Jesus to come into his heart. Yeah, I believe that set Ray to go to heaven. And that's the foundation for turning his life around. And that's the gospel story you and I have been given. And I want to tell you, the week before Easter is a really keen opportunity to invite people to church, to reach people, because people may be a little more spiritually sensitive at that time than other times. But you see, here's what God is looking for you to do and for me to do if you already know him as Savior and Lord. But if you don't already know him, what he wants you to do is to say yes to him. And if you are watching this presentation online, I just want to tell you that Jesus is a simple, heartfelt prayer way. If you'd be willing to repent, and that word repent means I want to be turned around. If you would confess that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, if you would believe that God sent Jesus, his own sinless son, to the cross on your behalf, and you'd accept what he did in dying for you, and you would believe that God brought him back to life, God raised him from the dead, and you want to follow him as your Savior and your Lord, and you're willing to hand your whole life over to him, then you could just pray a simple prayer and say, God, that's me. I want to be saved. Make me the person you want me to be. Turn my life around. I trust you as my Savior and Lord. Here I am. Pray that prayer. If you're watching this online, you could do that, and would you let us know that you've done that so we can encourage you along the way? But if you're here this morning and you haven't settled that matter of your all-important eternity, where are you going to spend forever? If you don't come to Jesus, you don't go live with him. Bottom line is, if you surrender to him, if you accept him on his terms, you're in his family. And he's going to take you home someday, and he's going to be with you every step of the way until then, okay? It's your choice. But if you'd choose Jesus, I want to tell you, I'm going to be standing right over here at the end of the service. If you'd come and share that decision with me, we'll pray with you and rejoice with you. Father, I pray that those who need to turn it all over to Christ would do so. I pray for Christians, Lord, that we would really have a, like Kenza prayed earlier, a broken heart for people who are headed toward the ultimate disaster and eternity away from you in a real place called hell. And I pray, Lord, we'd have a desire to reach those people, but I pray that there'd be nothing in our walk or our talk that would hinder that, and that we would be willing to take the initiative to go as you lead us and reach those people whose paths you have intersect with ours. I pray, Lord, for those who need to receive Christ today. And Satan always says, you can do that at another time. You can do that next Sunday. God, I pray they'd respond today, because the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Lord, there may be some people here who need to anchor with Hanover Baptist Church, make this their church home, put their membership here. I pray they'd come share that decision with me. Or maybe some people who have received you as Savior and Lord, but they haven't yet taken that step to be baptized in the biblical way and say, I want my world to know, and I want to follow him that way. Father, whatever it is you want us to do, may we do it without fail or hesitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Tom Best is Deacon of the Month. Come, if you would, come and close us, please.